You may have been aware of a news story that broke earlier in the year. It was a national story, but it affected us locally, actually. In January, the construction company Carillion went into liquidation. I don't know if you remember that. Leaving the White Hill and Borden relief road only half built. It's what you might call a work in progress. And I remember at the time talking to someone about it, and they were expressing their concern. You know, would this vision for White Hill and Borden to become a green town, would it sort of be fulfilled or would it be derailed? Well, thankfully for them, a new construction company, Skanska, stepped in, and as far as I know, that work that Carillion had started is going to continue to its conclusion. Well, here at Grace Church, we're in the business of construction too. We're not building road systems. We don't wear hard hats, although on occasion I've been tempted to wear one, as needs must. But no, we're in the business of building a healthy church, aren't we? That's what hopefully we're here to do at Grace Church. And just like the relief road around Borden and Whitehill, we too are a sort of work in progress. We're not the complete finished article. There's something that needs to be done. We need to continue in that work in progress and be brought to maturity. So with Phil and Katie leaving the project to build elsewhere, our site manager relocating to Birmingham, if you like, you might be thinking, help, what happens next? What do we do? Will this work continue in the same way? Will it continue at all? How will it be different? Well, as Bill mentioned, we're starting a new series this morning in Titus, which is a letter from Paul instructing his building successor, Titus, to continue that work of building the church in Crete, having previously planted it and sort of established it in some part. And like Titus, you may be feeling daunted. You know, you may be daunted by the task ahead. You may think that Wrecklesham is nothing like Crete, and in many ways it's not, is it? Let's be honest. But hopefully you'll see that the foundations for building a healthy church are common to both. So I want to look at this letter of Titus in a bit more detail. So the scene is this. The church planting mission in Crete has recently finished. It's been relatively successful. There's fledgling congregations in all the little towns across the island. And Paul, the main church planter and the main evangelist, has moved on, leaving his trusted number two, Titus, in command. However, Crete isn't the dream holiday destination that you might see in your travel brochures today. Just look at what one of their own philosophers says about the place in chapter 1, verse 12. It says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. We had that read to us earlier, didn't we? You're not going to read that, are you, in any modern day travel brochure about Crete? But Crete, back in the mid-AD 60s, was like that. It had this sort of international reputation for being lazy and evil and corrupt. And they were known, the people were known for being greedy pirates operating across the Mediterranean trade routes, taking advantage of people where they could. Everyone knows that Cretans lie. That was the considered, if not exaggerated, view of the day. And so here we get a letter from Paul, who describes himself there in verse 1 as a servant of God. A God, incidentally, who does not lie, in verse 2 there. And it's a letter that's written to Titus, but it's actually going to be read to all the churches. It's going to be heard in public, not just the churches, but by all the people of Crete in the public space. It's an open letter that is not only criticising the people, it's criticising their culture as well. I guess it would be a bit like Phil writing from Birmingham in a few months' time back to us folk here at Grace Church, and instructing his, you know, successor to say, straighten out those evil, lazy, gluttonous, lying people of Wrecklesham. And then, not only that, not only would it be read out in this church, it would be read out in Jubilee Church and St Peter's and all the other public spaces in Wrecklesham. This isn't going to be an easy task, is it, for Titus? I'd be thinking, well, thanks, Phil, for that. That's really helpful. Okay, so what type of letter are we going to be looking at over the next few weeks? Well, as we've seen, this is not a polite letter. It's an explosive letter. Its message is challenging. And I think as we study it over the next 5 or 6 weeks, I hope that we'll see that it's a letter relevant to us at Grace Church. Maybe not because, you know, we characterise all those things that we've just talked about, but because we need to have the same foundation for our church as we, as the Cretans did for the churches in Crete. Well, like all good letters, there's a structure to it. So we have a recipient, a sender, and a message. So I want to look at the letter through each of those parts. Firstly, the sender. Secondly, the message. And thirdly, the recipients. Just hope this works. Cool. First up then, the sender, Paul. Now, this is what you might call the salutation, a very good Latin word. It just means Paul's opening greeting. But it's more than just Paul saying, hi, hello, I'm Paul, and this is what I'm about. This is Paul giving us his job description, his credentials, if you like. This is Paul sharing with us his motivation for writing the letter. It's explaining to us what makes Paul tick, why he gets out of bed in the morning. So there in verse 1, Paul describes himself, doesn't he, as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is describing both his status, that is a servant, but also his job title. He's an apostle. It'll be a bit like my friend Bill here, who describes himself as an employee of Kainos, but also he's head of data and analytics capability. Whatever that means. But that's status, isn't it? It's status and job title. Now, that word servant, I think it's actually a somewhat watered down translation in our Bibles, because the original Greek word is a word called doulos, and it's closer to meaning a slave, or maybe somewhere in between, a bond servant. And it refers to someone who's completely surrendered themselves to the will and authority of another. Now, we don't like using the word slave today, because of the obvious negative connections to our nation's history. But the idea of a slave would have a different resonance in the mind of Paul and his listeners. See, for Paul, there is a clear contrast between being enslaved to sin and then turning and being, if you like, yoked or slave to Christ. Sort of a complete turnaround, isn't it? Paul now serves something else. He's quite happy to call himself a slave or a slave of God, serving and submitting to the will and authority of another, Jesus Christ. But as we see from the next part of the verse, this isn't a demeaning position in any way. Just look at what Paul's job title is. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that word apostle literally just means a sent one. He's been sent by Jesus. He's been given specific authority to be Jesus' messenger, to follow the word of God, to deliver his message. Now, only a few were called apostles. It was a sort of technical title as well. Those that had seen Jesus, they'd been personally commissioned by Jesus to go out and spread the good news of the gospel. And you'll recall how Paul was dramatically converted, wasn't he? Or Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he met the risen Lord Jesus in person. And Jesus told him to take the gospel specifically to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And Paul's obedience to that calling or that commission, it was born out of that voluntary submission to the lordship of Jesus. And for Paul, there could be no greater honour than to be a slave to God, to serve God, to be entrusted with delivering Christ's message. And being a servant of God, being a messenger from Jesus, means that Paul's letter, this book, carries divine authority. They're not just Paul's ramblings or Paul's thoughts or his best ideas. These are sort of divine words. This is God's business. So that's who Paul is. But how can we apply this to ourselves? I'm an accountant by profession. Bill's something much cleverer. But neither of us are apostles. So should we care who Paul is? Well, it's true. We're never going to be apostles. But we are called to be servants of God, aren't we? After all, he is sovereign Lord, most high. And our ability to sort of be and do what God has called us into, in terms of our gifts, our skills, and the opportunities that that affords, it's related directly to this active submission of our will to God's. And it's easy, I think, sometimes to get that the wrong way round and be a slave to our own will and desires instead. To present this sort of wish list to God, a sort of to-do list, please God. And by the way, can you put your seal of approval on it as well? We sometimes want our areas of ministry or our activity sort of to be blessed by God without really referring to God. The problem with that approach is that the Cretes of this world would never be reached, would they? Or whatever the equivalent is today. I don't know, North Korea, Somalia, maybe Syria, China. I'm really grateful, you know, to God that the Causeys have chosen to submit to God's will by joining LDI in China. Or that the Sweetings have acted in obedience to go to Birmingham to serve God there. Something they may not have done in their natural self. I think we forget that we're sort of grieving a little bit, aren't we, with Phil and Katie and the kids leaving. But they're grieving too, in a way. It's costly, isn't it, for them to move and do God's will. So I'm really grateful. And it is sad we're not going to see so much of those two families again. But please, let's rejoice. Let's be glad that they are living out this word. They are making themselves servants of God. And I think that's the start of Christian growth. That's the beginning of Christian maturity. But knowing we're servants of God, I think it makes a difference in the more sort of everyday, mundane, not just these sort of big decisions up there. You know, who should you invest your time with, for example? Who should you go and talk to after the service this morning? And my experience is that these little things can make a real difference, particularly to maybe a visitor or someone who's on the fringes of the church. And even to our regulars, it may be that just they need a word of encouragement from you today. And I think if we prayerfully consider, you know, how is God, how are we a servant of God this morning? How are we going to serve God in the way that he wants us to? Well, if Paul's status and job title is that of a servant and an apostle, then his job description has even more to tell us. The rest of verse 1 describes what Paul does, doesn't it? He is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The task given to Paul, his goals and objectives, if you like, is to encourage faith amongst God's people and impart truth. And notice that Paul is encouraging faith for God's elect. In other words, his primary purpose is to create and strengthen disciples or followers of Jesus. Now that word faith can mean all sorts of things, can't it? Faith has to have a context, of course. I can have faith in all sorts of things. You know, I have relatively high amount of faith that this recording device has the sufficient technology to pick up my voice and later put it onto the website. I have less faith that I'll remember to switch it off, mind you, at the end of the talk. But Paul, the faith that Paul is talking about is quite specific. It's believing certain things about God, which leads us on to the next part of that statement. Paul's job is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So you'll see there at the start of chapter 2, Paul says, teach what is appropriate with sound doctrine, or teach what accords with, I think it says in the ESV. Titus's role, he's got to teach the people of Crete to live in a way that corresponds with or agrees to sound biblical teaching. It's getting the right ideas and the right truth out there. And Titus needs to sort of give them this certain list of truths about Jesus so that believers will devote themselves to doing good works or good deeds. Because the alternative is actually to follow another truth, isn't it? A plan B truth. And Paul spells that out, doesn't he, in verse 16 of chapter 1. It's not in our passage this morning. We'll be looking at it next week. I'll read it out to you. It says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Paul argues that the wrong truth about God leads directly to the opposite, ungodliness, and being unfit for any good work. And this leads us really to the heart of Paul's message to Titus, the second component of our letter. Notice, though, that it's not just truth in itself that Paul wants to impart, but a knowledge of a specific truth. The truth that leads to godliness. And Paul is concerned that we know this. Or as Jesus might put it, we need the seed of the word to take root in our lives and to grow up in fruitfulness. It's the same idea. Truth leading to godliness. And Paul is convinced that this link is also the key to building healthy churches. And that's really why it's at the heart of his message to Titus. It's his main concern. And it's a recurring theme that we're going to be seeing over the next 5 or 6 weeks. It's the big idea, if you like, that runs throughout the letter. But I wonder if you'd link truth and godliness as tightly as Paul does. Do you think it's the key to solving some of the world's problems? And we've seen some of the world's problems, haven't we, in the last few weeks? Does it provide the answer, for example, to corrupt politicians or international hatred or inner city gang violence? Or even, does it provide the answer to your own failures and weaknesses? Do you agree that if you can deliver truth, then you can deliver a better, more godly society? Well, Paul seems to think that you can't have one without the other. It's only because we know the truth that we can become godly. So, for example, knowing the truth that we are all equally sinners, and also the truth that we are all equally saved or rescued, well, that truth, that's the only power that can generate love for enemies and self-sacrifice. That's the gospel conviction, isn't it? That's hopefully the gospel conviction that we have that allows us to forgive others when they wrong us, that desire to see others' needs met before our own. Paul's ministry is to get people to believe and know truth. A letter that's all about truth that leads to godliness. And just like its original hearers, we should expect this book, this letter, to challenge us over the next few weeks. So here's my challenge. Will you do what Titus teaches? Will I do what Titus teaches? Will you desire to grow in the knowledge of the truth? Or will you go after an alternative truth, a plan B truth, which is actually a wrong truth, isn't it, that leads to ungodliness? Do you think truth even matters? Do you think it's important? Do you think it's just relative? Do you think that truth can really change your behaviour and your attitudes? You see, setting a good example or acting kindly or being better educated in themselves, they're not going to change the world, are they? They're not going to change life in Wrecklesham or the people we come into contact with. They're not going to change you and I. But as you grow in the knowledge of the truth, taking on board right thinking and the right truth, then you can expect to see godliness delivered in your life. Godliness that, incidentally, will manifest itself by those things we've just mentioned. You will be setting a good example. You will be acting kindly, but they'll be flowing from a different source. They'll be flowing from knowing the right truth. And that's the building work in progress that we're part of. Well, just like faith, truth also needs a context, doesn't it? I haven't really said what this truth is yet. And I hope that you're thinking, Ian, tell me what this truth is. But it needs a specific definition because, for example, I know that the Norman conquest of Britain took place in 1066. I'm quite good with numbers, so I remember 1066. I know that that's a truth. If it's not, please shout out now. But I know that the Norman conquest of Britain took place in 1066. Now, I didn't enjoy history at school. My history teacher, Mr. Pike, just used to rattle on. I used to zone out completely. Apologies, Mr. Pike, if you're listening. But I do remember that this big fight took place somewhere on the Sussex coast. I know Harold and someone else. But knowing that the Battle of Hastings took place in 1066 is certainly a truth, isn't it? But it's not a truth that's going to help the women in chapter 2, verse 3, who are addicted to too much wine. Or the young men in chapter 2, verse 6, who lack self-control. Neither is it a truth that is going to sort out the stealing problem in chapter 2, verse 10. And it's certainly not the truth that's going to help us mature at Grace Church or help you and I to live our lives differently. I was looking at my old school website the other day, the Thomas Hardy School in Dorchester. I don't know if Bill and Elaine are here now, but they know this school as well. And their school motto reads, knowledge and truth. I never really noticed it before when I was at the school. I think probably because in those days it used to be in Latin. So it would have gone completely over my head. But now they've sort of brought it up to date and brought it into English. And it just says knowledge and truth. And it looks really great, you know, really, that's impressive. That's really deep. And then I thought, well, knowledge and truth, there's no context there. What does it mean? See, just nurturing knowledge and truth in itself won't necessarily serve us well in life, will it? You know, the Greeks were full of their knowledge and truth. They sort of worshipped it, didn't they, in their culture in Crete. And it didn't serve them very well. Truth needs to be defined, and that's what Paul does in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. He tells us what kind of truth it is that can deliver godliness. Firstly, it is gospel truth. What truth did Paul bring to the island? Well, it's important to know what it is. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then let me tell you what this truth is that's going to serve you well. In fact, it's going to save you. And if you're a Christian, then this is the truth that will lead to godliness in your life. In a nutshell, this is the truth that Paul preached. People of Crete, people of Wrecklesham, God has visited this earth and his name is Jesus. This man God called Jesus lived such a pure life, a life without sin, a life that was always pleasing to his Father, a life that, quite frankly, would put you and I to shame. And this man God called Jesus gave himself up to death on a cross to take the place of you and me, to take the punishment of the Father's judgment for the things that we did wrong. Jesus died for the ungodly, so that we, the ungodly, might be saved, so that we, the ungodly, can now have a restored peace and a renewed relationship with the Father forever. And now as we belong to him, as we abandon ourselves to Jesus, this Saviour God, by his grace, we will be increasingly purified from all ungodliness. And none of us deserve this, but people of Crete, people of Wrecklesham, this is the grace that God has shown us. That's the message that's going to turn Crete upside down. How do I know that that's what Paul preached? Well, we can look in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We're not going to read them out now, but you can make note of the reference. Chapter 2, 11 to 14, or chapter 3, 3 to 7. This is what Paul routinely preached on his ministry trips. It's what we know as the gospel, isn't it? And knowledge of that truth and accepting it as truth in your hearts, it's not only going to save you, it's also going to lead to godly living too. This is the hope of eternal life that our faith and understanding of the truth rest on. Now, a quick word about that word hope that we see in verse 2. The Bible uses the word hope in a different way than we do in our language that we might use today. So we say things like, I hope so, don't we? Which is sort of a way of maybe saying, please God, make that happen. It's just sort of wishful thinking. So I hope Arsenal win the Europa League and make it through the Champions League. Now, I know a lot of you don't hope that at all. But I do. But am I confident that that will happen? No, not at all. Not after Thursday night's performance. Is there a possibility that it will happen? Maybe. Not in my lifetime, perhaps. But, I'm not going to invest a lot of time and energy into that sort of hope. Or we may use the word hope in a more cynical way. Like the character Red, the Morgan Freeman character in the film The Shawshank Redemption. I don't know if you've seen it. When after 20 years of being sort of institutionalised in this high security prison, he turns to his friend Andy Dufresne and he says this, hope is a dangerous thing. It can drive a man insane. People often say, don't they, that it's the hope that kills you. It's a very, very worldly view, a very cynical view. But that's not the hope the Bible talks about. Bible hope is based on a certainty. To have hope that the Bible talks about is to have a certain and confident expectation that something will happen. We have that hope of eternal life because of what that hope is based off. And that leads me on to the next point about truth. It's gospel truth, but it's also God's truth. Not some sort of warped Cretan truth who were known for their lies. It's truth that cannot lie. A truth or message that comes from an utterly unique source. It comes from God himself. And it rests on the promise of a God who not only doesn't lie, but he cannot lie because of his perfect and holy character. Now, I said it was an explosive letter, and you can imagine several little explosions going off at this point, can't you? This is like a public slap in the face to the Cretans, who are characterised for their lying, as we've seen. And Paul highlights this by saying, our God is not like you. He's trustworthy. He is the God of promises. Promises that were made before the beginning of time. His words are so trustworthy. They're so reliable. It's almost as if God has done it already. It's almost as if God has done it. It's that reliable. If I can give you an illustration of what I mean. So the other day I phoned Rachel from work and asked if she could pick up my prescription from the doctors. I'd forgotten to go the day before. So When later that afternoon I received a text from Rachel saying, yep, I've got them, I was confident that when I got home I would have my stock of statins. Now, when I sat in my office, did I have them in my hand? No. Was I confident that I have them when I get home? Yes. Because I trust Rachel, I trust the words that she says. That's the sort of confidence that we have. It's not quite yet, but we know it's going to happen. And actually, a lot of it has happened, hasn't it? The promises of God. So verse 3, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light. The appointed season or the proper time, that's Bible code for the incarnation of Jesus. The moment when the Word became flesh and walked amongst us on this earth. God's appointed this time in history to manifest or bring to light his truth in Jesus. So John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Paul is alluding to this historical appearance of Jesus, his ministry and his death and his resurrection. They form the bedrock of this Christian hope of eternal life. That appointed season has arrived. The people have seen it. It's been brought into the light. The promises of God have all come true, correct in every detail in Jesus Christ. He has lived and died and risen again so that we may have life with the Father. That's the truth. That's the message that Paul wants to get out there. And that's our gospel conviction too, isn't it? And this should give Titus confidence, shouldn't it? You know, it's a hard enough task that he's been given here by Paul, but it would be even harder if he didn't hold this truth close to his heart. It'd be awfully difficult, isn't it, to be in sales when you're not sure of the product that you're selling. And so for Titus, it would be difficult if he doesn't know that foundational source, that he knows it to be true and reliable. Brothers and sisters, there are no other fixed points to change the world from, other than the unlying words of God himself. Only God's truth can lead to godliness. So how do we get this truth? How do we sort of receive it, if you like? What's the medium? Well, yes, it's written in the Bible. But look at that last part of verse 3. It says, and which now at his appointed season, he has brought to life through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. And our third point about truth is that it's Paul's preached truth. Now, there's something about proclaiming God's truth through preaching that makes a difference, apparently, in God's plan of redemption. See, this isn't a flexible truth, a Cretan truth, to make it mean whatever you want. It's not a truth that you can sort of mould and change over the centuries to adapt to new situations and new cultures. See, that's the problem Titus was facing, wasn't it? The Cretans wanted to adapt to their Christianity to fit in with Cretan culture. They wanted to follow that plan B truth. So as we proclaim God's word at Grace Church, we need to be careful, don't we? That we don't do the same thing, that we adapt the message to fit in with our culture here in Wrecklesham, whatever that might be. So one temptation, for example, might be to overstress the good works that we do. How we can serve our local community through the various groups and activities that we lay on. As good as they are, it's not going to be enough if we fail to preach grace and the truth that Christ died for our sins, that nothing we can do can earn God's approval. If we do that, then our good works will flow from a different place, won't they? They'll be flowing from guilt or some form of self-justification or even just simple humanity towards our friends here in Wrecklesham. And if you think about it logically, if you can alter the truth, then it can't be really rooted in God, can it? A God who cannot lie. If you can adapt it for what is right or wrong in any local culture, then it should be obvious that there isn't really any power in that to bring about moral change. You're always going to be tweaking it at the edges to sort of make it fit to what the local culture demands. It's God's truth, the gospel truth, as preached by Paul, that has been entrusted to Paul by the command of God, as we're told in verse 3. That's the truth that Titus should also teach. It's the specific truth about Jesus, what he did and what that means. And it's the same truth that Paul lays out twice in the form of the gospel in his short letter. Now, as an aside, interestingly, each part of Paul's message has been attacked over the ages. I remember when I first became a Christian, I'd hear things like, I love God, I love the gospel, I love the Lord Jesus, he's like a brother to me. But Paul, whoa, don't talk to me about Paul. He's arrogant, he's this, he's sexist. All these criticisms of Paul. It's just Paul I can't cope with. Give me the rest of the Christian faith, that's great. But I need to say that Paul is a servant of God, isn't he, as we've seen. He's a messenger of Christ. He has that honour of preaching the message of eternal life. It's been entrusted to him by God. So we and Titus, we need to listen. We need to listen to Paul. Well, the third part of our letter is the recipient, Titus. I've talked a lot about Paul and his message, but there are implications for Titus as well as he delivers the goods, as he delivers godliness to the people on Crete. And just as there are implications for Titus, then there are implications for us too, I believe. Titus was chosen for a reason. He was sort of personally trained up by Paul. He was one of Paul's converts. He enjoyed that special sort of close bond with Paul. And so Paul would have mentored Titus like a father would mentor his son, or a tutor mentoring a disciple or a pupil. So much so that Paul can say in verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. And Titus had been trusted with tricky situations in previous ministry trips of Paul. And so Paul believes that he's up to the job of cleaning up Crete. And this is Paul publicly affirming Titus before the church. He said, you need to listen to him. He's the man now. He comes with my personal endorsement. And it's going to be the same, isn't it? When GCW has a new minister, we'll need to listen to him. I'm sure Phil would be the first to agree with us. And it's not that Phil's ministry was wasted, is it? Or not relevant in any way. It's just that someone else is picking up the baton. Someone else will be continuing this work in progress that we find ourselves in. And hopefully taking us forward towards maturity. But Titus's role is to train others. And just as Paul had passed on that truth to Titus faithfully, Titus is expected to pass it on to others around him faithfully as well. And we're going to see next week how one of his first tasks is to appoint elders in the church, people who are godly and faithful to this trustworthy message, just like Titus was. So what, you might say? Where does that leave us at Grace Church? How can we apply some of this stuff that we've been talking about? Well, the first thing I want to say is that we should be praying for Phil's successor. If knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, then your godliness is in the hands of your teachers, isn't it? The people that proclaim God's truth to you every Sunday or Wednesday. Titus is a book about godliness, but it's also a book about preachers and heretics and truth. The godliness of Crete was in the hands of Titus and those whom he appointed. We should care deeply about who our next minister is here at Grace Church. So can I encourage you to make this one of your top prayer priorities, if not the top prayer priority, over the coming weeks and months? It's really important. And secondly, this gospel ministry, as entrusted to Paul and then Titus, is actually for us all. If you're sitting there thinking, well, that's great, that's those people over there that do that work. No, this is for us all. Hearing the gospel should naturally lead us into mission. That's the sort of natural flow of things. And every believer is capable, aren't they, of speaking words of gospel truth. Every Christian should be able to express and communicate the hope that they have within them. The hope of eternal life that we've been talking about. And our words and our sort of gospel ministry, if you like, they build on that redemptive work of Christ on the cross. But they also have a power to change, to transform live today, to bring people into that godliness that we've been talking about. If you're not yet a Christian, then you need to hear this particular truth. You'll probably hear all sorts of truths as you go about your daily walk. But can I just say to you, this is really important. This is God's gospel truth. It's the only truth that can save you. No other truth can do that. Well, lastly, notice how much this letter matters to Paul. Paul loves seeing lives transformed. Look at how his own life was transformed by Jesus, the living word. I wonder if you feel the same passion that Paul does to see lives changed here in Wrecklesham or in Farnham. I was really grateful that Bill pointed out our sort of motto, a community passionate about Jesus and making him known in Wrecklesham. We didn't come up with that by accident. That's what we genuinely believe to be our calling here in Wrecklesham. Do we have that same passion that Paul did for a community that was lost and desperate and hopeless? Do we have that passion? See, the wonderful thing is that as this truth leads to godliness and good works, then those good works in themselves reflect or become an advert, if you like, for that truth. And so on, the truth then leads to good works. It's a virtuous circle. So wouldn't it be great to see little pockets of Christians living out the good life here in our own town, in our own village, making a difference to our neighbours and the people we meet, whether that's in Pottery Close or Brambleton Avenue or Grove Close, where I live, Quinnell's Hill, or the Hatches, wherever you live. I don't know all the names of the roads. Wherever you live, just imagine that scenario of making a difference to those people. Godly living that flows from a gospel conviction, fueled by a hope of eternal life. That's a powerful thing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that we can trust your words and the truth that they hold. I want to thank you publicly for Phil's faithful teaching to us during his time here, for his servant heart that desired to see your gospel truth preached here at Grace Church and at FBC too. So please help us to be faithful in praying for Phil's replacement over the coming weeks and months. May we care deeply about prioritising the gospel and proclaiming it to those around us. And finally, please fill us with the hope of eternal life, the power that helps us desire more of your truth and the power to transform lives. May the knowledge of this truth help us to lead more godly lives, not because we're good, but because we know and understand this wonderful gospel of grace that you offer all. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.